Oh, Jeremiah chapter 46 or so. Throughout their history, the Jews have been surrounded by enemies that looked for every opportunity to oppose and to oppress her. Chapters 46 through 51. If you don't have a Bible, lift your hand. The guys would be really happy to distribute them because we're going to be reading a lot of scripture tonight as we're going through the word together here. So if you need a Bible, lift your hand and they would be glad to give you one. Chapters 46 through 51 that we're going to cover tonight of Jeremiah lists 10 of those enemies that were always coming at the Jews. Egypt, Philistia, Moab, Ammon, Edom, Damascus, Kedar, Hazar, Elam, and Babylon. Now, there were many more nations up here in front, guys. Their hands have been up ever since they got here tonight. You thought they were just worshiping. So. Okay, they need the Bibles. Thank you. And these chapters are a prophecy about these nations and what will happen to them. These chapters are also a picture of us. We're going to cover chapter 46 through 51 tonight. So take a deep breath. We'll make it. We can do it. We can do it quickly. All right? Because we need to finish up Jeremiah tonight. And we will do that. These actual historical nations that were the enemies of God's Old Testament people are also types of the spiritual enemies of God's people in every single age. What are those spiritual enemies? You know them. There are three spiritual enemies. Do you know them? The world, the flesh. Can't fight it if you don't know what it is. The world, the flesh, and the devil. Those are the three spiritual enemies that are always coming and ushers. Oh, no, I'm sorry. All right, just no, but it's the world to flesh. I'm sorry about that, you know, and the devil. As you read about, you know, Israel's enemies, Egypt and Philistia in chapters 46 and 47, you are also reading about your enemy, the world. As you read about Israel's enemies, Moab, Ammon, Edom, Damascus, Kedar, and Hazar, you are also reading about your enemy, the flesh. And as you read about Israel's enemies, Elam and Babylon, you are also reading about your enemy, the devil. Now, the Jews were surrounded by enemies that oppressed and opposed them. And through prophecy, God showed the Jews he would end the reign of their enemies over them. You and I are surrounded, in a sense, by enemies that oppress and oppose. And through pictures, God shows you that he has ended the reign of your enemies over you. It's over. If you'll accept it and walk in the truth, the reign of the enemy is over you. There are 603 verses in these six chapters, and we are going to cover each and every one of them. Boy, if you're visiting, what would you think, you know? Does he really do that? 603 verses? Yep. We're going to look at just a few selected verses out of these chapters that will give us both the prophecy and the picture of the end of the reign of these enemies. Let's look at the world first. First, we're going to deal with Egypt and Philistia in chapters 46 and 47. Pick it up at verse 1 of 46. The word of the Lord which came to Jeremiah the prophet against the nations, against Egypt concerning the army of Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, which was by the river Euphrates in Carchemish, and which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, defeated in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. This takes us back to the year 605 B.C., when Nebuchadnezzar first came up against Judah. He was met by the armies of Egypt at the city of Carchemish on the Euphrates River, and there one of the great strategic battles of all history was fought. You can even read about it in history. It was incredible. Now, until then, Egypt had been the most powerful nation of the day. But Babylon broke the power of Egypt at Carchemish. And Jeremiah is describing this battle in advance. The approach of the Babylonian army, the clash of these conflicting forces, the terrible battle that ensued, and the defeat of Egypt. Now, verses 7 and 8 use the imagery of the swelling of the Nile River to describe Egypt's desire for world conquest. Look at verse 7, chapter 46. Who is this coming up like a flood, whose waters move like the rivers? Egypt rises up like a flood, and its waters move like the rivers. And he says, I will go up and cover the earth. I will destroy the city and its inhabitants. It is the Lord who appoints the rising and the falling of nations. Do you understand that? The Lord is in charge. Does everybody understand tonight that God is still in charge of everything in this world? Do you understand that? He has not lost his control. He's in charge. He's calling the shots in all the nations, in all the governments, in all the leaders, in all the authority. You need to vote. You need to be politically involved if you're so inclined and do that. And it's a cool thing and wonderful. But I want to tell you that God is in control. He's in control of all the nations. He's calling the shots. Pick it up at verse 13 of chapter 46. The word that the Lord spoke to Jeremiah the prophet, how Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, would come and strike the land of Egypt, declare in Egypt and proclaim in Migdol, proclaim in Noph and in Tephahis, say, stand fast and prepare yourselves, for the sword devours all around you. Why are your valiant men swept away? They did not stand because the Lord drove them away. He made many fall. Yes, one fell upon another. And they said, arise, let us go back to our own people and to the land of our nativity from the oppressing sword. They cried there, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, is but a noise. He has passed by the appointed time. See, Egypt was the place of tyranny and bondage where the Jews were under the yoke of a very wicked ruler who enslaved them and treated them extremely cruelly. Yet strangely enough, boggles my mind, after they were delivered by the power of God, it was the place they always fondly remembered and wanted to go back to. Did you hear me? They were in terrible bondage in Egypt. They were abused. They were in slavery. It was terrible. But you read about it, they're constantly saying, we want to go back to Egypt. Incredible. Now, in the scriptures, Egypt is a picture of the world and its influence on us as believers. In exactly the same way that Jews fondly remembered and wanted to go back to Egypt, so believers often fondly remember and want to return to the world. Isn't it amazing? Think about this. You were wonderfully, I was wonderfully and powerfully delivered from its bondage. Delivered from the tyranny of the ruler of the world. We were broken free from that. But so often, we have these fond memories of the pleasures and the comforts of Egypt, and we want to return there. I've known other believers who were never in Egypt, but desire to turn to it. I've never been there, I want to try it. Incredible. Haven't you noticed the enemy does that? All of a sudden, you've been redeemed from the bondage. You've been delivered from sin. And all of a sudden, the enemy starts instant replay in your mind. And you remember the world, and you remember the good stuff. He's a master at editing, isn't he? All of a sudden, all the bad stuff is edited out. And remember the good stuff. Remember the partying, you remember this, you remember the friends, you remember the stuff you did, made you feel good. You forget how it affected your life, how it destroyed relationships, how it broke your family apart, how it messed with your mind and you weren't straight, how you had to have therapy, all kinds of stuff. You forget all that. And it's amazing how we have been set free from the bondage of sin and we keep in our minds wanting to creep back there. I've seen alcoholics do it. I've seen druggies do it. I've seen so many different types of people do it. Even after a period of a long period of time, all of a sudden just go back to the things of the world. It wasn't too bad. Hell, wasn't too bad, about kills you. Well, it's okay, I think I'll do it again. You know, it's crazy, man. But that's what they were doing. We do the same thing. Now, the prophecy of Philistia comes to us in chapter 47. Look at verse 1. The word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah, the prophet against the Philistines, before Pharaoh attacked Gaza, thus says the Lord, behold, waters rise out of the north and shall be an overflowing flood. They shall overflow the land and all that is in it, the city and those who dwell within. Then the men shall cry, and all the inhabitants of the land shall wail at the noise of the stamping hooves of his strong horses, at the rushing of his chariots, at the rumbling of his wheels. The fathers will not look back for their children, lacking courage, because of the day that comes to plunder all the Philistines, to cut them off, Tyre and Sidon, every helper who remains, for the Lord shall plunder the Philistines, the remnant of the country of Kaphtor. Baldness has come upon Gaza. Well, then, who can't? That's not... That. So what? Is that some kind of curse or something? I don't think that's okay. I prayed for boldness one time. God thought it was baldness. And that's, you know... That's what happened, man. Ashkelon is cut off with the remnant of their valley. How long will you cut yourself? Oh, you sword of the Lord, how long until you are quiet? Put yourself up into your scabbard, rest and be still. How can it be quiet, seeing the Lord has given it a charge against Ashkelon and against the seashore? There he has appointed it. Now, Philistia occupied the coastal plains of Judah and was a perpetual antagonist throughout the history of Israel. And here, Jeremiah pictures the Babylonians as waters as they are rising up in the north, about to become an overflowing torrent that would sweep away the Philistines. They would be caught in the middle of the struggle, right between Egypt and Babylon, and they would ultimately be destroyed. Now, many scholars, if you study on this, kind of believe that the Philistines originally came from Egypt. We're not sure. At any rate, we can see them as another picture of the world, as an enemy of the believer. The Philistines lived right on the border between Egypt and Israel. I think they represent the believer who seeks to live on a spiritual border, between compromising with the world and the committed walk of a believer. It's a place many, many Christians try to call their home. And they just kind of live on the edge there. I want what Jesus has for me, but I enjoy these things in the world. I know this is what God wants, but this is such a pull. And they just kind of live in that compromise position, just living there. You need to understand tonight, brothers and sisters, that the world is your enemy. You cannot be a friend of the world. We live in the world, but we cannot be part of the world. And the problem is, what keeps happening is, the church, as things happen in the world, the church begins to reflect the mentality of the world instead of speaking into the world the perspective of Jesus Christ to the world. Are you following me? We change with the mood. We change with the times, even in the church. And pretty soon we're living in compromise, and we're allowing things that shouldn't be allowed, and we're not doing things that we should be doing. I talked to a pastor one day that says, Chuck, I just don't use certain words in church anymore. I don't use words like, oh, sin and repentance and blood and those kinds of things, because they offend people. And he said, my mortgage is so high, I can't offend anybody. They need to come, and if they come, they will ultimately hear the word, I'm sure. Because, you know, they're going to hear it somehow. I don't know how they're going to hear it if you're not talking about those things. But, you know, they'll ultimately be touched and impressed and changed, because they're just going to be exposed. Maybe by osmosis, their lives will change. I want to tell you tonight, and I love all you guys, and you're really cool and all that stuff, but I really don't care if I offend you. All right? If offending you is going to... Okay. This side is okay. You guys... We're worried about you. None of you said that was okay. So you guys, you can fall asleep. We're going to talk to you guys for a while. See, that's not important. I'm going to tell you about the blood of Jesus Christ. I'm going to tell you that you're a sinner and you can be saved by grace and you can only be saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. That's the truth, man. And we need to understand, we can't compromise that. We can't allow the church to just, you know, kind of somehow just meld into society and be comfortable. Well, we don't want to offend anybody. We want everybody that is seeking to be, you know, happy and comfortable, and we don't want to offend them. I don't want you comfortable. If you're here tonight living in sin, I want you so squeamish and so uncomfortable because of the working and the power of the Holy Spirit in your life that you'll repent. I don't want you to feel good. I want you to feel convicted because Jesus Christ is coming back really, really soon, and I want us all to be there. That's all I care about. I just want to make sure that I've shared the word in the way God has called me to share the word so that we know what is right, we know what is wrong, and we live according to his word. I know that was for none of you, but those were for the people that didn't come. So you can buy the tape and share it because all you guys are really, really cool. The Apostle James said that friendship with the world is enmity with God. Whoever, therefore, wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. That's what James said, man. Then he goes on to say, before you were a Christian, you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. And just as God showed the Jews that the rule of Egypt and Philistia over them would end, he has shown you that the rule of the world over you has, past tense, ended. Turn to these, man. You need to hear them. Get your Bibles ready. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. You need to know that the rule of the world, the first enemy against you, has been defeated. 2 Peter chapter 1. You got it? 2 Peter, if you're new to the word, it's right after 1 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Did you get that? You have escaped. You have escaped. Past tense. You have escaped the corruption that is in the world. How did you escape this enemy that is still around? Well, two passages penned by the Apostle Paul tell you how you escaped. Turn there. Go to Galatians chapter 6. And when you find that, put your finger there, go over two or three more books to the book of Colossians, chapter 2, Galatians chapter 6. How did you escape this enemy that's still there? Galatians 6, verse 14. Look at this. This is great. But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Colossians 2:20. You, put your name there. You got it? Colossians, find it. Colossians 2:20, man. You got it? Write your name in there. Write in your Bible. That's what it's for, unless we loaned you one. If you want to take that one home, write in that. I really don't care, man. Look at this. Colossians 2:20. You died with Christ from the basic principles of the world. Listen, church, on the cross, Jesus Christ defeated the world and its influence over you. The reign of the world over you has ended, past tense, with Jesus' completed work on the cross. You are in the world, but you do not need to be influenced by the world. Don't look fondly upon the world, whether to return or to turn there. And don't try to live on the border. Remember the Old Testament character Lot? tried to live on the border between God's promises and the world. He ended up wasting his life and testimony under the influence of Sodom and Gomorrah and was barely saved from its destruction. You don't need to live there. I just can't help myself. The draw of the world is so hard and so strong. I keep getting drawn back into the things I used to do, and I keep getting drawn back into the bondage of the world. I want to tell you, that's your own choice. That's your own will. You're allowing that to happen because the Word of God, what am I going to believe? Am I going to believe what we think or what the Word of God says? The Word of God says we are no longer under the bondage of the world because Jesus Christ has defeated it on the cross. Am I going to believe His Word or your story or my story? I'm going to believe His Word. And it says the Word, the world no longer has to control us. It no longer has to have influence over us. It will have influence over us if we're living on the border. What's going on? I'm not going over there anymore because I'm with Jesus. But we're listening to see what's happening, man. We can't live there. Secondly, the flesh. Six nations are discussed in chapters 48 and 49. Moab, Ammon, Edom, Damascus, Kedar, and Hazor. They are all somehow related to Israel. For example, Edom is the nation descended from Esau. Remember the son of Isaac and Rebekah and Jacob's twin brother? Now, the typological link is that they picture for you and for me what the Bible calls the flesh. That part of our nature which is inherent in us, to which we are still related as a believer. As these nations were related to, but enemies of, the Jew, so our flesh is related to us, but is our enemy. It's the enemy within us. Now look at Moab and Ammon. These were the sons of Lot by his own daughters. Remember the terrible story of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah when Lot and his daughters fled from the city? And then we are told later that they got their dad drunk so that he would lie with them and they could conceive by him. This is all a graphic description of the flesh. Impulsive, irrepressible, immoral, that each and every believer continues to struggle with against the war within. The nation that descended from Moab was confident, complacent, conceited. In verse 11 of chapter 48, we read, Moab, we're back in Jeremiah 48:11, Moab has been at ease from his youth. He has settled on his dregs and has not been emptied from vessel to vessel, nor has he gone into captivity. Therefore, his taste remained in him, and his scent has not changed. Confidence, complacency, conceit. But God said in verse 12, therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I shall send him wine workers who will tip him over and empty his vessels and break the bottles. Now, the reason for God's judgment is given in verses 29 and 30. So drop down there. We have heard the pride of Moab. He is exceedingly proud of his loftiness and arrogance and pride and of the haughtiness of his heart. I know his wrath, says the Lord, but it is not right. His lies have made nothing right. So, our flesh, think about this. You know, our old nature is exceedingly proud within us. Much arrogance and pride and haughtiness. The people descended from Ammon were like the Moabites with one addition. They were more warlike and more aggressive. The king of Ammon, you remember, had commissioned the death of Governor Gedaliah. We talked about it this morning of Judah back in chapter 40. The end of Ammon is prophesied in chapter 49. We read in verse 2, therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will cause to be heard an alarm of war in Rabbah of the Ammonites. It shall be a desolate mound, and her villages shall be burned with fire. Then Israel shall take possession of his inheritance, says the Lord. The aggression of Ammon pictures the warfare of the flesh against the spirit. The complete destruction of Eden is prophesied, beginning with verse 8, hear what I'm saying tonight. Understand this, because it can set you free in the war of your flesh, man, in the war of the world, in the war with the devil, man. If you realize, it's already been taken care of. Look at verse 8 of chapter 49. Flee, turn back, dwell in the depths, O inhabitants of Dedan, for I will bring the calamity of Esau upon him, the time that I will punish him. If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave some gleaning grapes? If thieves by night, would they not destroy until they have enough? But I have made Esau bare. I have uncovered his secret places, and he shall not be able to hide himself. His descendants are plundered, his brethren, his neighbors, and he is no more. The Edomites were descendants from Esau, who you remember was a man totally, completely dominated by his flesh, and who is most remembered for, remember selling his spiritual birthright for a bowl of soup? In the book of Hebrews, Esau is called profane. Well, Damascus, Kedar, and Hazar fit into the same category. Proud, restless oppressors whom God judged. Verse 23, chapter 49, against Damascus. Hamath and Arpad are shamed, for they have heard bad news. They are faint-hearted. There is trouble on the sea. It cannot be quiet. Damascus has grown feeble. She turns to flee, and fear has seized her. Anguish and sorrows have taken her like a woman in labor. Why is the city of praise not deserted, the city of my joy? Therefore her young men shall fall in her streets, and all the men of war shall be cut off in that day, says the Lord of hosts. I will kindle a fire in the wall of Damascus, and it shall consume the palaces of Ben-Hadad. Against Kedar and against the kingdoms of Hazar, which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, shall strike, thus says the Lord. Arise, go up to Kedar, and devastate the men of the east. Their tents and their flocks they shall take away. They shall take for themselves their curtains and all their vessels and their camels, and they shall cry out to them, fears on every side. Flee, get far away, dwell in the depths, O inhabitants of Hazar, says the Lord, for Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, has taken counsel against you and has conceived a plan against you. Arise, go up to the wealthy nation that dwells securely, says the Lord, which has neither gates nor bars, dwelling alone. Their camels shall be for booty, and the multitude of their cattle for plunder. I will scatter to all winds those in the farthest corners, and I will bring their calamity from all its sides, says the Lord. Hazar shall be a dwelling for jackals, a desolation forever. No one shall reside there, nor son of man dwell in it. Just as God showed the Jews that the rule of Moab, Ammon, Edom, Damascus, Kedar, and Hazar over them would end, he has shown us that the rule of the flesh over us has ended. We are told in Galatians 5:24, those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and its desires. It is, hear me, men, hear me, gals, it is a spiritual fact. Not a hope so, not a maybe. It is a spiritual fact that your flesh, my flesh, has been crucified. Now, it remains an enemy within us. But you and I can act upon the fact of its crucifixion. How do we do that? Through a living personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ, we can by faith act upon the fact that our flesh need no longer reign and have dominion over us. The reign of our flesh ended at the cross. Appreciate it. Appropriate it. Apply it. Some of you guys are still being ruled by your flesh. You don't have to be. Appreciate the fact that it's been crucified. And it doesn't have to rule your flesh. Your flesh doesn't have to rule you any longer. It doesn't have to. And by your choice, by your will, set yourself and say, thank God, it's over. I don't need to live that way. Again, am I going to go by our stories or the Word of God? The reign of our flesh ended at the cross of Jesus Christ. Thirdly, the devil. The world, the flesh, and the devil are your enemies. Elam and Babylon. The next and last two nations mentioned are typical of the devil. Look at Elam in verses 34 and 35 of chapter 49. The word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah the prophet against Elam in the beginning of the reign of Zedekiah, king of Judah, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will break the bow of Elam, the foremost of their might." Now look at Elam is characterized by a bow. With a bow, you can strike and injure secretly from a distance. Now, the Bible characterizes the devil's assault on us as the fiery darts of the evil one. Does it not in Ephesians? Okay. As if the devil were a bowman secretly shooting you from a distance. Chapters 51, 50 and 51 are devoted to the destruction and the overflow or the overthrow of Babylon. It was at ancient Babel that men erected a tower in order to ascend to the heavens. It reminds you of the Bible's description of Lucifer, who desired to ascend to the throne of God and in so doing fell to become the devil. Babylon typifies the devil in his rebellion against God, in his desire to ascend to the throne. Well, Babylon fell to the Medes and the Persians. Jeremiah prophesied the end of the reign of Babylon, saying in verses 11 and 28 of chapter 51, read this, you're into chapter 51, verses 11 and 28. "Make the arrows bright, gather the shields. The Lord has raised up the spirit of the kings of the Medes, for his plan is against Babylon to destroy it, because it is as it is the vengeance of the Lord, the vengeance for his temple." Verse 28, "Prepare against her the nations with the kings of the Medes, its governors and all its rulers, all the land of its dominion." Twice in chapter 51, in verses 39 and 57, God speaks of making Babylon drunk. How interesting that it was during Belshazzar's drunken feast that the Medo-Persian army came under the walls of Babylon along the course of the dammed up Euphrates River to conquer the city. And look at verses 57 and 58 of chapter 51. Look at this. "And I will make drunk her princes and wise men." That's how she was ultimately defeated. "Her governors, her deputies, and her mighty men, and they shall sleep a perpetual sleep and not awake, says the king whose name is the Lord of hosts. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the broad walls of Babylon shall be utterly broken, and her high gates shall be burned with fire. The people will labor in vain in the nations because of the fire, and they shall be weary." The end of Babylon is compared to a stone sinking in a river. Look at verse 59, chapter 51. "The word which Jeremiah the prophet commanded Sarai, the son of Neriah, the son of..." And all these guys, man, sons and all this stuff. So Jeremiah wrote in a book, verse 60, all the evil that would come upon Babylon, all these words that are written against Babylon. And Jeremiah said to Sarai, "When you arrive in Babylon and see it and read all these words, then you shall say, O Lord, you have spoken against this place to cut it off so that none shall remain in it, neither man or beast, but it shall be desolate forever. Now it shall be, when you have finished reading this book, that you shall tie a stone to it and throw it out into the Euphrates. Then you shall say, thus Babylon shall sink and not rise from the catastrophe that I will bring upon her, and they shall be weary." Thus far are the words of Jeremiah. Again, it's interesting to me to compare the end of Babylon to the end of the devil. He sinks. He will be chained, cast into a bottomless pit during the Lord's 1,000-year reign on the earth. Then at the end of the 1,000 years, the devil will lead one final rebellion before being cast into the lake of fire and brimstone for all eternity. God has already ended the reign of the devil as an enemy over you. The devil has already been defeated by Jesus Christ, but not yet delivered into his final destiny. You understand that? He's been defeated. You have victory. He's not yet been taken into his final destiny. We live between the devil's defeat and his final destiny. That's the age in which we live. During this time, he's alive and well and loose on planet Earth. The Apostle Paul calls him the God of this world. Peter describes his activities as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. James, John, and Jude all speak of his continuing opposition to Christ and to Christians. Unbelievers are said to be taken captive by him to do his will. See, what we need, guys, is a biblical strategy to defy the devil and to deliver those held captive by him. In the third chapter of Mark, very interesting, Jesus tells us a parable of the strong man and his house. Let me explain that parable to you. Read it for yourself later. Let me just explain the parable to you. Strong man in the house. Let me explain what that means. The devil is the strong man. His house is the world in which we live. It is the realm of sin and sickness, of disease, demons, death. And the strong man's possessions are the people who are held captive by the devil. Jesus has bound the strong man and plundered his possessions. He has defeated the devil, making it possible for those held captive to be set free. Do you understand that? It's probably not the way you normally heard that parable, but that, I believe, is the correct interpretation of that parable. Does it make sense? There's a word that we constantly hear in the church, you know, that it's this matter of binding the devil. It comes up in prayer and comes up in preaching. Well, the Bible says that the devil was bound, and the Bible says that the devil will be bound. He was bound by Jesus in his earthly ministry. An evil angel from heaven will bind him after the great tribulation. Should we pray that he be bound today? I don't think so. I think of the devil more in terms of boundaries than binding. See, God has chosen for his eternal purposes to allow the devil to go on opposing the kingdom of heaven. God, however, sets very clear boundaries past which the devil cannot go. I see the devil as bound within God's boundaries. Do you understand that? So if that's true, I have absolutely no need to bind the devil since he is already bound by God's boundaries. God set the boundaries. He says, I will allow you to do this for my purposes. There are reasons. We don't have to understand the reasons. I can't explain them tonight. I don't know. But by God's divine choice, we talked this morning, he's sovereign. He set the boundaries for Satan. Said, okay, you are bound to the point of you can only do this and go this far. It's all you're allowed to do. So I don't have to bind him. He's already bound. He's defeated. You've been set free. And you've been called to help others be set free. See, we are surrounded both within and without by enemies that seek to oppress and to oppose us. But the good news is all three of those spiritual enemies have been, past tense, defeated by Jesus Christ at the cross of Calvary. Do you understand that? They have all been defeated. And we're trying to walk in victory in our own flesh most of the time. That's why we're getting defeated. That's why we're getting beat up. We're trying to take on these things in our own strength instead of coming to the cross and allowing the power of Jesus Christ to bring victory into our lives as he has already defeated our enemies, and we just appropriate that defeat into these areas of our lives that we are being pressured by and through and around. Am I making sense to you? It's not a matter of, I will do it. I can win. You know, I can have victory. I don't have to sin. No, it's a matter of coming to the cross, saying, Jesus, we said it this morning, Jesus, I surrender. And I believe that all the powers, the spiritual powers designed against me, you defeated on the cross. Let's come back to the cross and live at the cross. There was a phrase that I heard in church as I was being raised, and it was plead the blood. I didn't like that. I thought we had to beg God for the blood. Plead the blood in this situation, brother. Until I really began to understand what that means. That simply means it's a courtroom term. That you're standing there pleading your case. So we plead the blood of Jesus Christ against the work of the enemy. And we'll find victory because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And the enemy knows that. So he has stifled us in our generation from talking about the blood of Christ a lot. Preaching about the blood of Jesus Christ. Singing about the blood of Jesus Christ. How many new songs do you see being written that we're singing about the blood of Jesus Christ? We don't see them. Because the enemy knows that when you speak the blood, when you plead the blood, when you honor the blood of Jesus Christ, I want to tell you, we used to say, there was an old chorus we used to sing when I was growing up, man, there's power in the blood. And there is. And we're trying to have victory with our cute little sayings, our cute little phrases, and our cute little, you know, trippy things and all of that kind of stuff, instead of using the authority of God's word, the power of the cross where the enemy's been defeated, and the blood of Jesus Christ that is the power that will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I'm here to tell you tonight, my friend, you don't have to live that way anymore because Jesus Christ defeated it at the cross. You don't have to tell me you can't help it. You don't have to tell me you can't win. Because that's a cop-out. I know you're trying, man. I'm not coming against anybody. But I'm telling you, we have not appropriated all that God has done for us. Let's come back to the cross of Jesus and live at the foot of the cross. And realize that it's his death, burial, and resurrection that defeated our enemies. Not my ability to speak great words of commanding words against the enemy. It's applying the blood of Jesus Christ. Applying the power of the cross of Jesus Christ. See, the enemy can't stand that. Can't stand that. And if they don't start writing some songs pretty soon about the blood, I'm going to write some songs about the blood. And we'll start singing some of the old ones. Because I'll tell you, man, I've learned in the past when I see something going on in the church, we used to do this a lot. When you see the enemy trying to do something in a service, or things aren't flowing, or there isn't peace, or something, you're just not comfortable in the teaching or whatever, all of a sudden I would nod at my pianist. We used to do that. We had a pianist and I would lead. Yeah, you know, it was good old days, man. It was great. You notice the pianist is no longer here. I can't do that. They just left. But I would nod over at her or whoever's leading worship. And they'd know what I'm talking about. And they would just start the chorus, one of the choruses, you know. Oh, the blood of Jesus. It washes white as snow. And we'd sing about the blood. And all of a sudden, there would be a peace. There would be just an anointing of God's presence in our midst. Because, see, the enemy, he's not going to stand around. Because he was defeated by the blood of Jesus Christ on the cross. He can't stand to hear about the blood of Jesus Christ. He can hear about all your victories, and he can hear about all your cute little sayings, and he can hear about all that stuff. It doesn't bug him. But I'll tell you what, you start talking about the blood of Jesus Christ and the victory on the cross, and he's going to leave. Because that's where he has already been defeated. And we need to get back to that and understand that. The reign of the world, let me give you the three and we're through. The reign of the world has ended over you. Galatians 6:14. But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. The reign of the flesh over us has been ended. Galatians 5:24. And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And the reign of the devil has ended over you. Colossians 2:15. Having disarmed principalities and powers, Jesus made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in the cross. Crucifixion is one form of death you cannot accomplish on your own. You can't crucify yourself. Nothing you can do to or for yourself can crucify you to the world, the flesh, or the devil. Are you with me? You cannot nail yourself to a cross and put it in the ground and crucify yourself. You can't do that. So there is nothing that you can do to crucify yourself from the world, the flesh, or the devil. You can't do that. This is why religion, rules, rites, rituals can never overcome the world, the flesh, or the devil. God must do it for us on the cross. He has. If tonight you have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, you can have victory over the world, over your flesh, and over the devil. On the cross, Jesus Christ was crucified for you to set you free from the world around you, your flesh within you, and the devil against you. On the cross. That may not be very modern. Okay. That may not go into a book, you know.
Pastor Chuck Woolley's answer to the world, the flesh, and the devil.
You know, come to the cross in the blood of Jesus Christ. It's not cute enough, maybe. Maybe there's not enough, you know, alliterations in there or whatever. But I'll tell you what, it's the Word of God. And some of you guys are being defeated because you're not coming to the cross and allowing the blood of Jesus Christ to give you the strength and the victory that you need. Let's stand. Jesus, we've made this Christian walk such a works thing. We have written volumes of books on how to have victory, the keys to victory, the keys to success. Lord, we've made it a thing that we think that we have to do. Jesus, you've shown us tonight we can't crucify ourselves. And we only have victory in these areas because of crucifixion. So, Lord, it must be that we have to come to you and allow what you did for us to be appropriated in our lives so that we can have victory. And, Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters here tonight that are struggling in the world, being called back to Egypt, looking and forgot how bad it was, how devastating it was, how controlling it was. They're looking back at Egypt, thinking about going back there. Oh God, let them see the victory they have in you. There are others here tonight, Lord, I know you've sent them that are having trouble with the flesh, the desires, the stuff, just fighting with those desires inside. Is it constant warfare going on? Let them see tonight that it's only your crucifixion that will give them the strength and ability to overcome the desires of the flesh. And we thank you tonight that our enemy has been defeated. You made a mockery out of him on the cross, and you defeated him. You've allowed certain things in the world right now, but you've set boundaries. And Lord, we know that as we remain in you, he can't touch us. Greater is he that's in us than he that's in the world. And Lord, tonight we choose to come back to the cross. And allow everything that the cross means to be applied to our lives. Jesus, thank you for your blood. Jesus, we no longer have any excuses. Because you took care of it on the cross. We submit to you tonight, Jesus.
I'm forgiven.